Visiting with us this morning. Over the past number of weeks, we have been watching the Apostle Paul address a very serious issue in the Corinthian church, an issue that threatened the unity and the fellowship of the church as a whole. They were under attack. It wasn't an attack from the outside of the church that came through by means of persecution or some kind of oppression from their culture. It wasn't an attack from another religious system that was present in Corinth, despite the myriad of travelers that went through this port city, bringing with them all kinds of ideas from all around the world. Nor was it even an attack from false teachers. The Corinthians did have a very serious issue with doctrinal error, and the rest of this book is dedicated to Paul addressing those different issues to rectify them. But in the opening section that we have been looking at and walking through, it wasn't false teachers who were in view. The situation the Corinthians faced was an attack from within their own ranks. It was an attack from those among the congregation, where the scene is comparable to different mutinies happening on board the same ship, a ship that Paul had built and was still considered by many to be the captain. Under Paul's apostolic leadership, and the church had been planted on the foundations of the gospel, and Paul had stayed with them for 18 months after starting the church. He was training up leaders, he was training up disciples, he was raising up elders to take over the ministry so that he could then leave and go into other areas and plant churches in other areas. But it wasn't long after he left before they ran into problems. Without Paul's leadership and influence to help guide the direction of the ministry, there was a vacuum of authority and factions were formed as members rallied around different leaders. This is what Paul has been addressing. And in his diagnosis of the problem, he also identified the root cause of their division, which stemmed from their own carnality and their own love of the world. They had a love for human wisdom. And it was causing division because they were attaching themselves to different spiritual leaders the way they would attach themselves to different political leaders or different philosophers. That's what we saw in chapter 1, verse 12, and in chapter 3, verses 4, where Paul recites to them what he had heard from them, namely, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. Well, in chapter 3, Paul gets very specific in showing the defects and the problems that occur when you exalt human leaders. And he says, first of all, that to exalt human leaders is to manifest spiritual immaturity. Only spiritual immaturity leads you to doing this. To exalt human leaders manifests carnality. That's what he describes in verses 1 through 4. Then he says that exalting human leaders manifests a misunderstanding of the ministry, and he looks at that in verses 5 through 9. You don't understand that these are only servants, is what he says. They're only servants. And inappropriately exalt them is to misunderstand their purpose. Exalting human leaders manifests also, thirdly, a misunderstanding of God's work in the ministry. God is to be the one honored and glorified in the work of the ministry, not human leaders. God is the one who gives increase, not man. If there's any praise, or if there's anything that's worth being thankful for in any church, in any ministry, at any time, we're to be thankful for the way God uses individuals in that process. God is the one on display, never a person. Well, last week we saw that one of the problems inherent with exalting human leaderships is that it also manifests a misunderstanding with how God rewards faithfulness. God will honor faithfulness according to His standards and His judgments, but we're not in a position to do that ourselves, to judge one another's, because that judgment begins with looking at the intentions and motives of the heart. That's where God begins, and we are unable to do that, and therefore unqualified to make judgments on one another. When we come to our passage, Paul is going to summarize all of this together, everything he's been saying so far, and then he's going to end the chapter with this wonderful summary of what the believer possesses in Christ. And this is what will hold and bring unity to the church. This really is a magnificent few verses at the end of the chapter where Paul will dismantle every reason they could possibly have to be divided from one another when he says to them, be together because you are together. And all that you have it together as you are together in Christ. Well, to look at the passage, these final verses, we're going to see three things. Number one, the folly of exalting human wisdom in verses 18 through 20. Then the folly of exalting human leaders in the first part of verse 21. Then finally, the wonder of exalting in Christ, as Paul summarizes his arguments in the last few sections. With that in mind, let's begin reading together in verse 18. Paul writes, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all belong to you. And you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. This is the Word of God. As we consider our first point, the folly of exalting in human wisdom, Paul begins here by giving a strong warning against the danger of self-delusion. Self-delusion. This is not a warning against being deceived by those outside of the church, like false teachers who bring in lies and who teach the doctrines of demons. Paul is warning against self-delusion, deceiving one's self. Paul is saying, stop doing this. Stop deceiving yourself. And you say, well, what does this look like? What does it look like to deceive yourself? Basically, it comes in two ways. First, a person becomes self-deceived when they imagine themselves to possess a profound insight into spiritual truths or into the ways of God when they are actually devoid of it and yet blind to their misapprehension of it. Whenever you encounter someone who says that they are spiritual yet not religious, or they reject the Bible as God's word, they reject Christ as God's means of redemption, and yet they claim to have a kind of enlightened insight into the mysteries of the supernatural, make no mistake, they are self-deceived. They are deluded. Secondly, people fall into the danger of self-delusion when they encounter the so-called wisdom of the world, whether that's the wisdom of science or philosophy or psychology or anything else, and when that seems to present a different kind of idea other than what is found in the clear reading of Scripture, they try to blend the two together, or they feel the need to blend the two together. This happens all the time, especially in regards to the issue of science. You may have run into this. In fact, I'm confident that you've run into this. A common scenario goes like this. Even though we have the plain reading of Scripture, and that leads to a clear understanding of something, of A, the wisdom of man found in scientists seems to suggest that the Bible isn't quite accurate about this, and so now we have to start redefining the Bible. Maybe words or ideas don't mean what they say they mean when we look in the pages of Scripture. We become impressed and enticed with the wisdom of the world, and that brings a doubt or a confusion on the words of Scripture. We've run into this before, haven't we? This began in the garden, didn't it? Did God really say? That's where it begins. It's astonishing how many Christians are so immediately willing to privilege so-called science over the revealed Word of God. Apparently, it doesn't matter that these scientists are beginning with the premise that God does not exist, that evolution is real, or that the Bible is not inspired. You heard of the phrase, the fruit of a poisonous tree is poisonous fruit. Well, when you encounter a person who begins with the false, wrong ideas that the Bible is not inspired, whatever the conclusions that they reach are going to be likewise influenced by that wrong idea and poisoned. Because they're so-called scientists, all of a sudden the church feels like it's in some kind of a dilemma to find middle ground, and rather than adjusting what the information is, we then look to the Word of God with suspicion, as though something needed to be changed. That's evidence of being enticed by the world. In this case, the world of science. How does Paul respond to this? Verse 18, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks he is wise in this age, according to this world, he must become foolish so that he can become wise." What does that mean? Simply this: whether it's the subject of science or spirituality or philosophy or anything else, hear me when I say the Scriptures alone are the absolute, final, and true authority. And if something doesn't align with the Word of God, it's not the Bible that needs to be adjusted. It's the fallen theories of fallen man over a fallen world that need to be adjusted. Amen. The moment you think you have to make an adjustment on the Word of God because of something that man has produced or thought up, or supposedly discovered, then you're falling into the trap of being wise according to the world. The world says, well, it's foolish to ignore the philosophy of the world, or to ignore science, or to ignore psychology. It's foolish to ignore those things and just trust in the Bible. The authors who wrote these things, they didn't have the information that we do. They didn't know what we know. Really? You're telling me that the author, God Himself, wasn't able to communicate clearly enough with enough information so that we would have the truth and all that's needed? It's a denial of the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. Don't be deceived by it. It's a flat-out denial of divine inspiration of the Word of God. And Paul says, if you want to become wise in God's wisdom, you have to become foolish first. That means you have to begin with the non-negotiable reality that the Word of God is truthful, that it is correct, and that it is accurate in all that it says without feeling like it needs to be reinterpreted to accommodate fallen secular people or ideas or opinions. That's what was happening in Corinth. They were allowing themselves to be influenced by the thinking of the day, and they were using the reasoning of the day to evaluate the truth of God. As faithful Christians, we do the opposite. Sometimes you get into conversations and conversation goes something like, well, I don't know if I can believe that, because would God really do that? Would God really say that? That doesn't make sense to me. You see what's happening? We're taking the ideas and actions of God Himself, and we're saying that because it doesn't make sense to me, therefore it can't be right. We are elevating ourselves into a position of judgment over the truth. God responds to that, and He says in Isaiah, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As high as the heavens are above the earth are my thoughts and my ways above your ways." And He's not talking about the clouds from the ground. He's talking about the outer regions and stretches of the universe. As far as that is from the earth, that's how far my thoughts are above your thoughts. The only appropriate response is to be in subjection to that. Not to evaluate it as though we have the ability to determine whether it's right or wrong. Isaiah 51 says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own thoughts." That's a pronouncement of damnation. Woe. We need to heed that warning. Rather, we need to be like those who turn to Psalm 19. Turn to Psalm 19 and look at this for a minute. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord, law is a euphemism for all of Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. We are those who begin with the undeniable truth that the Word of God is the final authority. Psalm chapter 1. Think of the context of the Corinthian church as we look at the words of Psalm chapter 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. There would be much division in the church eliminated if individuals were not so impressed with their own wisdom and not so enamored by the wisdom of the world. This is important. As the body of Christ, we must be those who create an atmosphere in which the Word of God is honored and submitted to. We have to create an atmosphere in which human opinion is never used to judge the quality of revelation. Did you catch that? We never use human opinion to judge the quality or truthfulness of divine revelation. Critics, historicists, scientists, psychologists, skeptics, none of them stand in judgment over the Word of God. The opposite is true. It's imperative that Christians are totally under the teaching of Scripture and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, because only then can we know the wisdom of God and truly become wise. That's the argument Paul is making. Ultimately, a common commitment to the Word of God is the basic unifier for the fellowship of a church. But when that becomes doubted, when the Word of God is looked at with an air of suspicion or skepticism, then division arises. Pride and sectarianism and division all begin to emerge out of the ocean like a monster threatening to consume a congregation. Where clear interpretation of the Word of God is not set as the supreme authority in every matter, division is inevitable. And a basic axiom of the church is that wherever the Bible is not studied carefully, it cannot be followed carefully. That's what it means to become foolish, that he may become wise. It means beginning with the absolute trust that the Word of God is accurate and right in all that it says, even when the wisdom of the world says otherwise. We have no allegiance to the wisdom of the world. No allegiance at all. And when we come to that intersection where the so-called wisdom of the world is competing for a place with the Word of God, we draw that line in the sand and we stand on the truth of the Word. That's what it means to become foolish, that we may become wise. Our second point is the folly of exalting human leaders. The folly of exalting human leaders, verses 21a. Go back to our passage. This is just the first part of verse 21. So then let no one boast in men. A second requirement for overcoming church division is having the right view of others, especially church leaders. And Paul summarizes here what he wrote in chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and again in chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Essentially, when describing church leaders, he says, who are we that we should have our own disciples? Well, why in the world would we ever have disciples coming after ourselves? Paul, Apollos, Peter, we're nobodies. We make disciples who follow Jesus. We don't gather disciples to ourselves. There's nothing worthy about us. There's nothing worth following in us anyways. There's nothing in us worth following anyways, especially compared to Christ. We're servants. We're teachers. We're laborers in the field. Paul says we've been given a task to complete and we'll be rewarded by God based on how faithful we are in discharging that task. But don't lose sight of the fact that you are God's field. You are God's temple. You are God's building. The focus of pastoral leadership is not on the leaders of a ministry. Never. It should never be on the leaders of a ministry. But how those leaders equip the body for the work of the ministry. It's through the body where the work of the ministry is done, where God produces the fruit and the results of the ministry. That's what he says in chapter 3. What is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity. God was causing the growth. Chapter 3, verse 7. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. So let no one boast in men. One of the ways this verse becomes alive in your and my life is by the way we need to guard ourselves from an overinflated view of church leadership or certain church leaders, whether those are modern contemporary leaders or even historical leaders. We need to guard ourselves, beloved, against an over-attachment and an overinflated view of church leaders. We have to be careful with how we assign ourselves into certain camps, especially when those camps are based on people's names. Paul writes, let no one boast in men. Let no one boast in men. When you describe a set of beliefs or a particular organization of doctrines and you put someone's name on that, you're not just embracing what they taught. You take the risk at inappropriately elevating that person, associating yourself with aspects about them or their ministry that you may not approve of or even know about. One example of this is found in the denomination of Wesleyan Methodism. Wesleyan Methodism. Wesleyan Methodism is named after the English evangelist John Wesley, who was a contemporary of George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards in the mid-18th century during the Great Awakening. That was a revival that spread throughout the UK and the American colonies. It was a tradition for Wesley to go into a certain area to preach evangelistic messages, and then after these large numbers of people were converted, they would establish small Bible studies that they called societies. They would raise up these small groups where those converted people would meet together under leadership for teaching and training and growing and fellowship. Without getting into all the history of it, what had happened though was there was a multi-tiered hierarchy with Wesley himself at the top of this, and it didn't take long before a denomination that bears his name began. That's where Wesleyan Methodism begins. On the other hand, during the same time this was happening, there was the ministry of George Whitefield. If there are several people that I look forward to meeting in heaven, obviously Paul the Apostle would be one of those. George Whitefield would be a close second. Some of you, when I say the name George Whitefield, you recognize the name as a figure of church history, but you don't really know anything about him beyond that, other than that he had a ministry and that he was a figure in church history. That's on purpose, actually. And that's exactly how George Whitefield wanted it. Though junior in age to Wesley, George Whitefield's ministry was massively more expansive, and his message was immensely more biblical. He reached more people in more places, and the influence of his ministry is beyond calculation, especially considering the way that his ministry impacted those early colonies before the Revolutionary War. Wesley, who was a shrewd manager and administrator with control issues, was constantly brought up to date of Whitfield's ministry, and that created a rivalry between them, started by John Wesley. There were issues of jealousy, envy, and pride that festered into this rivalry between them, even though Whitfield had on many occasions tried to prevent that and tried to reconcile that. I've read lengthy biographies on both of these men, and the reason that I'm giving you this bit of history is because though George Whitfield's ministry was bigger, though he had reached more people on both continents and multiple countries, there's no denomination named after George Whitfield. When asked if he wanted to form societies under the banner of his name, the way that John Wesley had done because of how successful they were, his response, I love this, George Whitfield's response was, "Down with the name of Whitfield. I am less than the least of all. Let my memory be forgotten, and the only name remembered be the name of Christ." Any spiritual leader worth his weight who sees this happening will try, like the Apostle Paul, to immediately put an end to it when you see the following after a person. The last thing godly spiritual leaders want is to take any credit for any of the focus of their work or any of the focus of their work away from what God is doing. Authentic spiritual leadership is modeled after John the Baptist, whose life was based on a single principle: he must increase, but I must decrease. The leaders in Corinth taught the same truths from God. Paul, Apollos, Cephas, they all preached the gospel. They were the same truths, and they were supposed to be a source of unity, not division. But people took their eyes off of Christ and started looking at each other. People took their eyes off of the message and they started looking at the messenger. And when that happens, groups and followings and factions, denominations, all begin. The Corinthians began to boast of Peter or Paul or Apollos. They began giving honor to one of those leaders, and the church became divided. And that's what happens when we privilege individuals over privileging the way that they have helped us understand the truth. Sometimes I'm asked a doctrinal question, well, do you believe in such and such, or do you believe in such and such? My answer is usually, well, I believe what the Bible says. So what does the Bible say? Let's stick away from names and categories and camps associated with people and return to the Word of God. Let's take Paul's advice and not boast in men, but in the truth of Scripture. Our love for the truth should always stand over and above our appreciation for a person or for people. And that's exactly what Paul says. Let no one boast in men. Ultimately, a leader in a church is only as valuable to you as his ability is to help you see and understand the Word of God anyways. Well, that leads us to our third point, which is where our exalting should be, and that is the wonder of exalting in Christ. When we come to this last section, we're coming to the high pinnacle of salvation reality. We can almost read this as a declaration of praise from the Apostle Paul as he's considering the weight of what he is writing and the reality of it, the glory of it, the marvelous truth of it fills his heart with joy. To capture the main idea, look at verse 21. We have to begin with the second part of verse 21 where he writes, "For all things belong to you." Skip verse 22, go down to verse 23 where he says, "And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God." All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. That's the main idea. Verse 22 is a qualifying verse describing what these all things are. The main point that he's making is that the church, as the redeemed saints, are from the moment of salvation onward considered to be in Christ, of Christ, and of God as we are in Christ. That's the main idea of this joyful declaration that the Apostle Paul makes. And we have to grasp this, because if we're going to go back and be free from following leaders or being in these groups, then we have to see our unity with one another and have those reasons for division replaced by the reasons for unity that we have in Christ. That's what Paul's trying to do, and this is how he does it. He says, all things belong to you. You are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Rather than following a single leader and remaining divided from one another, because they have union with Christ, and through him, union with God, they now possess an independence from relying on man, because they have direct possession and claim on anything and everything belonging to God, which is everything. Because of our union with Christ, those who are in Christ now have at their disposal all things to serve at their advantage. Paul writes in Romans 8:32, regarding God, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? It's a rhetorical question meant to emphasize the implied answer, meaning he did give us all things. Because he gave us Christ, he has given us all things. In Romans 8:17, Paul says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Being a joint heir means equal in possession. All that belongs to Christ belongs to those who are in Christ, which is everything. This is the joy of our spiritual identity. We're in Christ, Christ is in God, and we've been given all things. Whatever God has given Christ, which is everything, God has also given to the church. So you ask the question, well, what does it mean? I mean, what does it exactly mean, all things? What does it mean that we have all things? Well, Paul knew that question would be asked, and so he threw in verse 22 as a qualifier for this relationship, and he begins with the leaders. He begins with Apollos, Paul, and Cephas. And he says, whether they were following Paul, Apollos, or Peter, those men weren't servants of a particular group. Rather, they served the whole church, and the whole church could claim them. That's what he's saying. They belong to everyone. They belong to the whole church. They belong to us. These men don't belong to a particular group. They belong to all, and each member of the church could claim them because each leader belonged to them. No one had a special right or a special access to any of the apostles. They belonged to all. They weren't teaching different things. It's not like they were choosing leaders based on the different doctrines that they taught. They were teaching the same gospel. But they were claiming these leaders for themselves. And Paul says, all of them belong to you. You're unified because you all fall under the same banner. Then he moves on and he says, life. All things have been given to you, and this includes life. Life is ours. This is not the word for ages as in time. This is the word Zoe, meaning the living essence, what it means to be alive. This belongs to us, the church. When you are in Christ, being alive itself or possessing life is given to you. It belongs to you. It's your right. It's your privilege. It's your inheritance. That's not true for unbelievers. They're living on borrowed time. Unbelieving people are living on borrowed time. And after they die, they will exist in a state of ongoing death in eternity. But if you're in Christ, then you possess life itself. And the context here is clear that Paul is primarily referring to spiritual life, eternal life. In Christ, you are living your spiritual life right now, and it's a quality of life that will never tarnish or diminish or end. The Holy Spirit dwells within the church, meaning that God's own life is surging through our souls. That's how, through Christ, God abides in us. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he answered and he said to them, "If anyone loves me," listen to this, "if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." At the moment of salvation, the Father, through Christ, deposited the Holy Spirit to take up permanent residence within the believer so that full regeneration and redemption was accomplished and secured, and at that moment there was the dawn of new life. That's what it means that we possess life. He says you possess death. Death, even death, is ours. What does it mean by that? Basically, death is the great enemy of mankind, and yet for believers, it has been vanquished. It's been conquered. We're victorious over death. How does that happen? Because Christ has conquered death, and since we are in Him, that means that through Him we have conquered death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul will later explain this. And he says, "But when this perishable, meaning our bodies, will put on that which is imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." For the Christian, death is no longer punishment. It's no longer punishment. It's promotion, actually. Death is a promotion. The only thing that death can do to a believer is to deliver him to Jesus. That's what death does. It brings us into the eternal presence of our Savior. Just like the servant of a house who opens the door to the mansion and welcomes us and bids us to come home. That's what death does. There's no sting. There's no fear. For Christians, death can only make things better. For God's people, this present life is good, but death, which ushers us into eternal life, is better. Death is something we can look forward to because it ushers us into the presence of Christ. This is why Paul could say with such joy, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is" what? "Gain." To die is gain. Do we still grieve when our loved ones die? Of course we do. Of course we do. We miss them. We love them. There's nothing wrong with that. We grieve when our loved ones die, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope, do we? It's a temporary parting of ways for a later future reunion. And death is only sad for the ones left behind, never for the person who goes to be with the Lord. Death is never a sad thing for the one who goes to be with the Lord. Death is a welcomed thing. It's only sad for us. Paul says this is what we have in Christ. this punishment, this judgment, this consequence for sin has been redeemed and is now a servant of us that we welcome as it takes us into the presence of Christ. He moves on to say things present. Things present are ours. This means everything that we have or everything that we experience in this life. This includes all of the good things that we love and enjoy. This also includes even the difficult things that hurt us or leave us wounded. It's the good and the bad that's ours. It's the pleasant and the painful that belong to us. The joys and the disappointments, the health and the sicknesses, the contentment and the grief, all of it belongs to us. It's all ours. And you say, I'm not sure how I feel about that. Well, let me remind you that in God's sovereign hand of providence and love, all of our experiences in life, good and bad, are guided by Him. Ultimately, they will bring Him glory and strengthen us spiritually as we rely on Him. And I know it doesn't make sense in the moment. I know that when tragedy hits and you feel blindsided and it feels like life itself is caving in and crashing in and you can't understand why and you can't even think about tomorrow because you're in that moment. I understand that it's difficult. But it's not outside of God's control or planning or purposes. And this is where our faith rises to the top and where we can say, though He slay me, yet will I praise Him. That's where our trust is. Our trust is in the sovereign hand of a good God who uses even our difficult things to bring glory to Himself and good to us because He's our loving Father. In Romans 8:37, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Because of that, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you know that nothing can cause you real harm? Peter says that we endure momentary and light afflictions. But nothing can cause you real harm as you are protected and guided and cared for by the sovereign hand of a good God. Doesn't mean we don't have pain in life. Obviously we do. But when it hurts and when it doesn't make sense because you are in Christ, you can trust His purposes are good in every way, even in those difficult times. And ultimately they'll be used for your good and His glory. That's how God causes all things to work together for our good. And the emphasis in that verse, Romans 8:28, is the all things. Well, then he says things to come are ours. Things to come. This is not a reference to things to come in this life necessarily. That was covered already, but rather to the future. Everything that we experience on this earth and even beyond. The things to come that Paul has in mind here are the heavenly blessings, the heavenly rewards that he's just described earlier in this chapter. The point in qualifying what the all things is referring to is to demonstrate to the Corinthians the reality that everything they have in equal ways, and they are co-heirs of eternal glory with one another. Dividing into groups and factions, dividing at all is such a petty thing in light of the reality of what we possess because we're in Christ. We have been granted everything in Jesus. I love this quote. The sovereignty over the world was indeed conferred on man in his original state, but this, being lost through sin, was restored again by redemption. The Spirit which is bestowed on Christians carries in itself a principle which everything must eventually obey and which will subjugate the world even ever more and more until at the last promise the meek shall inherit the earth is fulfilled and the world has become the theater of the divine kingdom. Not only are all godly leaders ours, but everything else that comes from God is ours as well. As believers, we are co-heirs with Christ. We are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. We've even inherited, if that wasn't enough, Jesus' own glory. His own glory given to us by Jesus himself. In John 17, Jesus says in his prayer, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." The world or life or death or things present or things to come, this is a description of everything. It's all inclusive. And Paul says, why are you divided? Why are you trusting in the wisdom of man, allowing it to divide you when you have everything you need in Christ and beyond? Well, how is this the case? Because you belong to Christ, verse 23, and Christ belongs to God. We'll close with this. The most important requirement and the best method for overcoming division is having the right view of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have to take our eyes off each other. We have to take our eyes off of those things about each other that irk us. We have to live with forgiveness and grace and mercy and patience. We have to take our eyes off each other and focus on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. He is himself the source of our spiritual unity. He's the source of the healing of division. And believers all belong to the same Lord. And because of that, we belong to each other. We're equal with each other. We're the same with each other. We are one body in Christ. And the greatest possible motive for maintaining the unity of the Spirit and for avoiding church division is knowing that we belong to Christ and that Christ belongs to God. Because we belong to Him, we belong to each other. But if you don't belong to Him, then you don't belong to each other. If you don't belong to Christ, then all the blessings and joys and everything we've talked about are not for you. They're not promised to you. They're unattainable for you. And so Paul says earlier, this is why we preach Christ and Him crucified. This is why we preach the gospel. This is why we love the gospel. This is why our lives are based on the gospel. The gospel is the reality that we are dead in sin, separate from God, and under the judgment of our own guilt. But God, because of His great love and His great mercy, sent Christ, His own Son, to die in our place. It had to be the Son of God, and only the Son of God, that could fulfill that requirement, because the sin and the consequence for our sin was an eternal consequence. And it was human sin. And so Christ is both eternal in nature and human in His person, becoming the ultimate sacrifice and the substitute needed. That's why when we place our faith alone in Christ alone, all of these joys and blessings are now ours as we are in Christ. This is what baptism represents, isn't it? When we're baptized, we are submersed into the water, representing our death in Christ, and then we come out again representing our new life in Christ if we've been washed and forgiven from sin. That's what belongs to us as we belong to Him and as we belong to each other. And that's the joy of the gospel. As we close this time, we consider the reality that, as Paul said to the Corinthians, don't be self-deceived, that there are even many in the church that are self-deceived in where they stand with Christ. And so we would ask, where do you stand with Christ? There are people who acknowledge who Jesus is without a saving faith in Him. Have you made that decision? Have you placed your faith in Him? Have you called out in repentance and belief, confessing Jesus as Lord? If that's the case, all of these promises and blessings belong to you. But if that's not the case, there's still time to respond. And so we pray and we would ask that you would consider Christ and respond even today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the power of your word. Thank you for the unity that we can have with one another as we are unified in Christ. Thank you for the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, who completes the work of sanctification and who conforms us to your word and to our Savior. Father, we pray that these words would indeed become living and active among us, and that we would be refined by the truth, and that we would grow in faithfulness, in our obedience, and in our fellowship. Help us to be in the world but not of the world. Help us to stand on the truth of Scripture unashamedly. Help us to reject the compromises that the world and the culture would ask of us. Help us to be faithful to your truth, bringing honor to you in all things. We express our love and our faith again today as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.